Some thought he was just a crazy old man, maybe a dreamer who had mouthed platitudes but not really much of an intellect. Why? Because he fell asleep in meetings and he let others do the work for him. But polls have borne out this truth in the last several years. Among the greatest American presidents, Lincoln, Kennedy, Roosevelt, Washington, Ronald Reagan ranks with them. And 26 years ago, June 12th, just a few days ago, 26 years ago, June 12th, 1987, Ronald Reagan stood in front of the Brandenburg Gate of the Berlin Wall and dared to voice what others had only considered a wild dream. I'd like to go ahead and play that clip for you here.
Today I say, as long as this gate is closed, as long as this scar of a wall is permitted to stand, it is not the German question alone that remains open, but the question of freedom for all mankind. In the 1950s, Khrushchev predicted, "We will bury you." But in the West today, we see a free world that has achieved a level of prosperity and well-being unprecedented in all human history. In the communist world, we see failure. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Well, many of you remember when those words were spoken. It would have been unbelievable for anyone at that time to think that within a matter of 2.5 years that wall would come down. During the lifetime for all of us who had lived at that time, all we knew was the Berlin Wall dividing Eastern Europe from Western Europe, and communism, atheistic communism, as a huge influence in this world. Ronald Reagan concluded his speech by assuring Premier Gorbachev and the world, this wall will fall. It cannot withstand faith. It cannot withstand truth. It cannot withstand freedom. And in less than 2.5 years, the world would watch with astonishment as East Germans and West Germans took sledgehammers and took down that wall. Absolutely amazing, phenomenal. But what we want to note here this morning is the vision that Ronald Reagan cast with those words. It was an example of leadership, and looking back on it, we can see that now. Nehemiah does the same thing, only his vision has not to do with taking down a wall, but putting up a wall, rebuilding walls. God had given Nehemiah a burden to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians 140 years earlier. The city was largely in ruins. It was discouraged. Jews there were living in dangerous time, and the survival of them as a people was still in question, even though many of them had returned to Jerusalem, simply because they felt helpless and hopeless. And in the midst of that, Nehemiah cast a vision. And some of the principles that we learn from Nehemiah as we go through this book are principles that are lifelong principles for all of us. We tend to think of leaders as being just political leaders, but they're not. Dads, you are leaders. Moms, you are leaders. Teachers, you are leaders. Those of you who have friend groups, students in school, you influence other students. You are leaders. And there are principles that we can apply that are huge, and they're lifelong principles. I read about two guys in a pickup who drove into a lumber yard, and one of the men walked into the office and said to the guy behind the desk, "We need some 4x2s." And the worker said, "You mean 2x4s, don't you?" And he said, "Just a minute, I'll check with my buddy." And he went out and he came back and he said, "Yeah, that's what we need. We need some 2x4s." And the worker behind the desk then said, "All right, how long do you need them?" And the customer paused for a moment there and said, "Wait a minute, I'll be right back. I'll check with my buddy." He came back walking in and he said, "We need them a long time. We're going to build a house." Well, these principles are like 2x4s built in a house, and we need them a long time. They're lifelong principles. So I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And you remember as we came to this passage here, Nehemiah had had this burden. He began by praying about it. Then he eventually shared his heart with the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, who is ruling the mightiest kingdom on earth at that time over 2,400 years ago. And he shared that burden, and Artaxerxes gave him permission to go back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes back. And this morning we briefly want to look at four principles here for starting the work. When you have prayed and God has opened the door, he has given you permission, what do you do? And Nehemiah gives us some good wisdom on that. Beginning there in verse 11, we read about Nehemiah initiating the strategy. "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others, and I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on." That first phrase there in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2, "I went to Jerusalem." We just fly over that, but that was no small trip. A trip of 800 miles or more across wilderness to get to Jerusalem from the city, the capital city of Persia, Susa. It was a massive trip. And he made it. And it took months to get there, and he got there. And he stayed 3 days before he took action. Now, what he did during those 3 days, we're not told. Maybe he had some official business. Maybe he had to greet certain people. Maybe he just rested after that trip. We don't know. But it didn't take long, and he set about his job there. And he notes here that he set out during the night with a few others. He had not told anyone what God had put in his heart. Now notice, it was God's vision for him, God's burden that he had given Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah had kept it fairly quiet. Yes, he had shared it with the king, and there were a few people who knew about it, but he didn't broadcast this. He kept it fairly quiet, and there's good reason for that. Because about 13, 14 years before this, the Jews who were there in Jerusalem had started to rebuild the walls and started to rebuild the city, and they had received a good bit of opposition. In fact, Ezra, in Ezra chapter 4, tells us about this, that these enemies had sent a letter to King Artaxerxes at that time and told him they're trying to rebuild the walls, and if they do that, the city of Jerusalem is going to become strong and they're going to rebel against Persia. And King Artaxerxes had answered them and said, "Now issue an order to these men to stop the work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order." So it was Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, who had stopped the rebuilding just 13, 14 years earlier because of the opposition of enemies of the Jews who convinced him to do that. So when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall, you can understand why he kept it a secret. Why he says here, "I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and it was wise." And we'll see he did a number of other things that kept it quiet. For instance, he started out by night. You'll notice there in verse 12, "I set out during the night with a few others." As he set out to inspect the walls, it was in the evening that he did this. In leadership, a couple of key principles. One is, at some point, you have to initiate the strategy. You have to actually start putting the tires to the road and put the car in gear. You have to start moving. And Nehemiah did that. And he did that not blowing his horn about it, not making a big deal of it. He did that only letting know those who needed to know in order for the task to go forward. I like what Chuck Swindoll, pastor at Fullerton Free Church a number of years ago and now retired from that church, but is in a church in Texas. He had a great deal of wisdom on this. He said it's in silence that a person secures the respect of the public. And he wrote these words. Chuck Swindoll said, "Right now as a nation, we are aching in our political veins. For some of us, it's the first time we have wondered about what is really happening in the solitude of the Oval Office. We've been raised to trust our national leaders. We hate to ask those hard, suspicious-sounding questions because we long to respect our leaders' hidden actions. Unfortunately, that sense of unquestioned trust has faded. You say, boy, that's really relevant for today. Do you know when he wrote that? He wrote that back in about 1976 or 1977. All that seems to say is the really important things of life don't change all that much. From the Garden of Eden, man has been sinful. From the Garden of Eden, there have been questions about leadership. There were in Nehemiah's day. There were at the time that Chuck Swindoll wrote these words. There are today. The really important things are the same. Evil is always evil. And God is still on the throne, always on the throne. But there are principles for leadership, and Nehemiah initiated the strategy that God had put upon his heart, and he did it not blowing his horn. In the author of this strategy, it was the vision that God had given him. He said, I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. And he kept it quiet. Notice there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. He only took one, probably mule or donkey. He did it quietly. He surveyed the walls at night. He hadn't told anyone what he planned to do. He just took that one donkey that was fairly sure-footed, fairly quiet, and he went about preparing. He went about inspecting. I remember the story of a young seminarian who was going to preach his first sermon in a church, and he was all excited. He invited all his friends and family to hear him, and he had told them he had really prepared well, and he had this great message for everyone, and he was so built up about it. And in the service, it came time for him to go up, and he went charging up there. He got up there, and his mind went blank, and he couldn't remember. He'd start a sentence, and he couldn't finish it, and eventually he just was so frustrated, he just sat down, and afterward he was feeling so dejected and downcast, and a wise old gentleman came up to him and said, young man, if you had gone up there as you had come down, you would have come down as you went up. And this idea of not blowing your horn and making a big deal before anything happens is a wise move on the part of Nehemiah, because it would minimize opposition. There's a second strategy that we see here, verses 13 through 15. Nehemiah writes, by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Now, what he's doing is giving a description at nighttime of the various gates of the city that he went to examine to see what was going on here. Now, I want us to note, again, he did this secretly. He did it at night. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He just took one donkey, one horse. He didn't have a whole cavalry with him there. He wanted it to be relatively unnoticed. He did it very orderly. He went from the western walls to the south walls to the east walls. He especially spent time on the south side. Now, why didn't he go to the northern part of the city? There's conjecture on that. There are some who say, well, probably the northern walls were completely down and there was nothing to inspect as far as how bad they were, because often enemies attacked Jerusalem from the north. That may be the case. We don't know, but whatever it was, it describes the path that Nehemiah went for us. Now, we have a photo of those walls of Jerusalem, or a map I'd like to put up here regarding that. As you look at these walls that we have, they'll be coming up in a minute here, you'll notice this is just the old section of Jerusalem. It is this smaller section in the lower right corner there. Now, theologians have conjectured that maybe the walls that he inspected were actually wider than that, but generally held prevailing opinion is that it was just the old city of David. Today you can go to Jerusalem and still visit the old city of David. But you'll notice he went out through the valley gate on the west side, the west wall there, and then he came down to the dung gate. Now the valley gate on the west side here, according to archaeology, some of the remains of a gate right there have been found in that area. And the dung gate on the south side of the city actually overlooked the valley of Hinnom. That gate overlooked the area where, during the wicked years of the divided kingdom of Israel, they actually allowed infant sacrifices there in that area. That valley of Hinnom became like a garbage heap by the New Testament times, so that there was a continual burning of garbage on the south side of the city of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. And Jesus spoke about that and compared it to what hell is like. He spoke about Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. The dung gate was the gate through which people threw their refuse out into the Valley of Hinnom there. He inspected that gate. He went around to the southeast side, the fountain gate there, and there's sharp drop-offs going down into the Kidron Valley on the east side there. And apparently he went up a little bit further there and then eventually retraced his tracks back to the valley gate. He followed that path inspecting and doing it thoroughly. In fact, the word used here in this passage, as you look at these verses, he examined. The idea here is that of taking your time to look into something very carefully. In fact, some have said that this is a medical word, the Hebrew word used, or a medical word that is used for probing a wound to see the extent of damage in a wound. And Nehemiah was doing that with the walls of Jerusalem. He was taking a good look at them, trying to picture, what do I need to do to fix these things? How bad are they? And the reason that he wanted to do this is because he is going to present this need to others. He wanted to know definitely what the need is. He had heard when he was in Persia that the walls were broken down, but a good leader checks stuff out firsthand. He does his homework. When he sees a need, he makes sure it is a real need. It's not just hearsay. There's a lot that goes into leadership at all levels that is unseen ahead of time. Nehemiah went by horseback or mule, donkey, with just a few people to inspect the needs. Bill Cosby wrote a book some years ago called Fatherhood, and he had a couple of humorous illustrations in it. He said, now that my father is a grandfather, and this was written a number of years ago, back when Bill Cosby's kids were younger there, he said, now that my father's a grandfather, he just can't wait to give money to my kids. When I was his kid, I asked him for 50 cents, and he'd tell me the story of his life, how he got up at 5 a.m. when he was 7 years old, walked 23 miles to milk 90 cows. The farmer for whom he worked had no bucket, so he had to squirt the milk into his little hand and then walk 8 miles to the nearest can, all for 5 cents a month. He said, that was the result of my asking, and he said, I never got my 50 cents. But now he tells my children every time he comes into the house, well, let's see how much money old grandpa has for his wonderful kids. Bill Cosby goes on to say, the minute they take money out of his hands, I call them over to me and I snatch it away from them because that's my money. And then he goes on, he tells another story. He says, the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. He insists that Mother's Day is a much bigger deal because mothers are more organized. Mothers say to their children, now here's a list of what I want. Go get the money from your father and you surprise me on Mother's Day. You do that for me. He said, for Father's Day, I give each of my kids $20 so they can go out and buy me a present, a total of $100. They go to the store and they buy two packages of underwear, each of which costs $5 and contains three shorts. They tear them open. Each kid wraps up one pair, and the sixth goes to the Salvation Army. Therefore, on Father's Day, I'm walking around with my new underwear, and my kids are walking around with $90 worth of change in their pockets. Well, all of that simply to say that being a good dad, there's a lot that goes into fathering, a lot of lessons that go into it, a lot of work that goes into it that's behind the scenes. That's all part of being a leader. That's all part of being one who influences others. Doing your homework ahead of time and knowing what's safe and what's good and what's needed and what's helpful. And not only good dads, but good moms and good teachers and good leaders in any area have to do that. And Nehemiah did that with the walls of Jerusalem because he wanted to make sure he knew what the need was. How can you convey the need accurately if you don't know the need firsthand? Know the need firsthand. And the city walls would play a key part in meeting the needs of Jerusalem. The principle he was applying was the walk before you talk principle. Howard Hendricks used to tell his seminary students at Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard Hendricks is a great professor, just passed away here a few months ago. and well-respected for years, is students called him Prof, one of the most influential people in the life of Chuck Swindoll and many others. But Howard Hendricks used to tell his seminarians, he said, "Men, if it's a mist in the pulpit, it will be a fog in the pew." In other words, know what you are trying to communicate. And Nehemiah understood that. So before he ever started talking about fixing these walls, he wanted to make sure he knew what the need was for the walls. And he went out there and he looked at them firsthand. Now, notice what he does after that in your Bibles in verse 17. "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work." Notice how he inspires these workers. He begins by speaking about the common situation that they faced. "You see the trouble we are in. We're together in this. The walls are broken down, and they remain broken down." The way he mentions that, its gates have been in ruins for 140 years. Its gates had been in ruins. Apparently, the Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem years before this had gotten used to living with the city walls down. They had gotten used to living with the city being dejected and not rebuilt. We can get used to things that aren't good in our lives. And a leader steps in and sees that. We can get into bad habits in our families where we're speaking to one another disrespectfully. We can get into bad habits where we're not walking with the Lord or doing things that help us walk with the Lord. And we get used to that and it just becomes the status quo. And Nehemiah saw the need in Jerusalem, the status quo. Look at you guys, what you're living in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. It's been this way for a while. I read about an airplane pilot had a hard time getting along with the local aircraft mechanic down at the field. And one day the pilot brought in his plane to the mechanic. And he asked the mechanic if he'd do some repairs. And when asked what the complaint was, he said, "Well, there's an unfamiliar noise in the engine." And the next day the pilot was somewhat surprised to see the plane already back in service. "Did you get it fixed so quick?" He asked, curious, "What was the problem that you had found?" And he looked in the logbook to see the entry the mechanic had made. The entry simply said, "Ran engine continuously for hours. Now the noise is not unfamiliar." Well, that's the situation for us. We can become so familiar with that which is bad that we accept it. Vance Havner, years ago, the Southern preacher, said, "The state of Christianity in America is such that to backslide is to be in fellowship." Well, that may be true or it may not be true, but it is important for us to understand Nehemiah shook up the status quo because it was wrong. The walls should not have lain there for that long. And God was rousing Nehemiah to rouse the city. The question then is, have we gotten used to that which is dangerous for us? Now, Nehemiah invites them to be part of rebuilding the walls, but the reason he does is not simply for protection. It is to get rid of the disgrace. Notice verse 17. "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruin. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." The word there means scorn or abuse, a reproach. What was happening is that Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple of God and the presence of God dwelt, for the people of God who represented the message of the living God, this city, this Jerusalem, was lying in ruins. What does that say about God? What does it say about the people of God? It's a disgrace. Nehemiah had his pulse on what the real issue was here. Disgrace. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said it is important to note, Nehemiah notes it is the disgrace, not the insecurity of their position, which strikes him. Nehemiah was concerned on how this reflected on the people of God, which reflected on the living God. And he wanted to clear up that issue because we want to represent God well. We want God to be honored. There's an apocryphal story of a tool company one time that manufactured drill bits, and they were faced with financial losses, and the company executives got together to figure out what to do about this problem. There was a declining demand for drill bits, and the CEO challenged his men, and he said, "How can we revive the bit market?" And there was an embarrassing silence after finally one member of the team dispelled the fog, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, but the market isn't for bits, it's for holes." Now, the truth of that breaks through how easily we get used to the wrong stuff. And the issue here was not just having a city with walls. The issue here is God's honor. It's a disgrace that the living God, whose people live here, are living here with the walls of the city broken down. He had the bigger picture. Good leaders get the bigger picture. Dads, it's so easy to get caught up in just the day-to-day trying to make a living. But we've got to step back from that and realize what's the bigger picture here. Yeah, we want to provide for our families, but we want to provide for them not just physically. We want to provide for them spiritually. We want to provide for them not just for this life, but for eternity. There are things that we can lose in the midst of the fog. And the leader sees that. And Nehemiah invited people's participation in the fulfillment of God's call. Now notice, he mentions the grace of God displayed here in this. He said in verse 18, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Nehemiah gave a personal testimony as to God's work. And Nehemiah had experienced this. When he first heard about the walls, we read about back in chapter 1, he first heard about it. Remember, he was grieved and he prayed. Repeatedly, for 4 months, he prayed. And when the king finally asked him about it, King Artaxerxes asked him, "Why are you so sad?" Remember, he told the king, "I'm sad because the walls of the city in which my ancestors are buried is broken down." And lo and behold, the king is the one who issued an order for me to come here to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is giving a personal testimony to God's work. It is God who is the prime mover in this. And he used the king of Persia, arguably the most powerful man on earth at that time, and not a believer, he used that man to send Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Do you see what Nehemiah is doing as he tries to inspire these workers? He's saying, "Here's the need." And then he is saying to them, "God is on board with this. In fact, he's the one who instigated this. And look at the doors that he has opened up for us." You can't have any greater motivation or any greater assurance than the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? As the Apostle Paul said. Abraham Lincoln wisely picked up that idea when someone asked him during the Civil War years if God is on our side. And he said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. I want to be on his side." And his motivation here, his motivation was the glory of God, an internal motivation. Someone has noted that there are two types of motivation. There is external motivation, there is internal motivation. And parents often use external motivation with kids because that's what kids respond to. Hopefully at some point we grow into responding to internal motivation. You might say to your children, "It's time to take your bath," and they say, "I don't want to take a bath." You come back with a little external motivation. "If you take your bath and scrub from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, I'll let you stay up and watch TV an extra half hour." That's external motivation. Or they come home with a bad report card and you encourage them. You say, "You get this report card up, I'll give you $1 for every A." Next time they come home with all kinds of A's. That's external motivation. And external motivation can have its place. The problem with external motivation, however, is that it is never quenched. In other words, it always demands more. It begins to take for granted what it gets, and it always demands more. That's how we have gone in the sports world from having guys play sports who do it for the love of the sport to guys who now say, "I won't play unless you pay me $5 or $10 or $20 million to do it." External motivation only goes so far for all of us, our hearts. One of the greatest motivators, I think, in modern history is Winston Churchill. Listen to Winston Churchill's words during World War II to Great Britain as he rallied the British people. Some of his statements during the darkest days of the World War II. I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender. He proclaimed victory at all costs, victory in spite of all the terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. His words almost make you want to get into the battle, don't they? It's an internal motivation. And that's what Nehemiah is saying to the people. For the glory of God, let's remove this disgrace. Let's rebuild these walls. He didn't offer one piece of external motivation. I'll give you so much for doing this. We'll go down and have vacation by the Dead Sea after we get done. None of that. Let's remove this disgrace. And notice how they respond. They replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Once the need is thoroughly understood, the big task is to inspire and get people on board. Once the need is thoroughly understood and the purpose for meeting that need and the truth that God is behind the meeting of this need, God is for this, they were absolutely convinced. That is a compelling invitation to get involved, fulfilling God's plan. But once you decide to fulfill God's plan, once you decide to take on the task, internal motivation or not, expect opposition. And that's what we read about, the need to intercept the enemies in verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now we read these names back in verse 10 last week. Sanballat, remember Sanballat was, it became the governor of Samaria just north of Jerusalem. And Tobiah the Ammonite, he actually was the governor of the area of Ammon near where modern Amman, Jordan is today, east of the Jordan River. He was the governor of that area east of Jerusalem. And south of Jerusalem, you have this new name, Geshem the Arab. In fact, it's clear from ancient history that Arabs became dominant in that whole region from the Assyrian to the Persian period. It's, according to archaeological records, it's thought that this Geshem here actually was a leader of a large consortium of Arab tribes from northeastern part of Egypt, across the southern Negev there, northern Arabia, over to southeast of the Dead Sea. So you have Geshem over this area. Now think of that. You've got Sanballat in Samaria north of Jerusalem, Tobiah east of Jerusalem. You have Geshem south of Jerusalem. And of course, west of Jerusalem, you got the Mediterranean Sea. They are surrounded by negative attitudes and enemies. All around them, they've got these guys who don't want the walls to be rebuilt because they're afraid they're going to lose their influence in Jerusalem. And the reason that they, the method that they try to stop the building is by mocking and ridicule. Mocking has the idea of repeatedly giving words of derision. And notice how they do it, the questions they ask. What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They're hearkening back to just a few years before when they managed to get the king to stop the rebuilding. You guys want us to do that again? What do you think you're doing? Are you rebelling again? They're trying to bluff them. Nehemiah had a letter from Artaxerxes this time, remember? A letter authorizing him. So he had some words for these mockers in verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or in any claim or historic right to it. Notice, he simply focuses upon God and what God has called them to do. He had the letter from Artaxerxes, but that too was by God's design. He was a leader who stood up to those who mocked the work of God. He was a leader who was not easily stopped. And notice the message he gave to them. Number one, our success comes from God. Number two, we will do what he has called us to do. And number three, you have no business in this. You have no part in this. In fact, it's interesting, the words, no share in Jerusalem, it's the idea of no inheritance. He speaks about the future. You have no, in that verse that continues on, you have no claim right now in the present or any historic right in the past to Jerusalem. Past, present, and future, this city is not yours. It does not belong to you. It is the city of God. He has chosen it for his habitation. You know, many enemies come putting their noses in where they have no business to the work of God. And Nehemiah had no time for that, and he answered him. Nehemiah was a man who intercepted the enemies and would not let it happen again. You look at this picture of Nehemiah as a leader here, and what you see, a man of concern, his prayer and dependence upon God, but today these four important principles of leadership he exhibits. Once you have the permission of God, permission of men who need to give you permission, the king, you initiate the strategy, you get to work. You begin by inspecting well the need, so you know what you're talking about, and then you inspire those who are going to be part of it, and you be ready to intercept the enemies along the way. Leadership, it involves not just political leaders, it involves parents, it involves teachers, it involves employers, it involves students who influence other students, it involves all of us as we influence people one way or another. These important principles of leadership are lifelong principles, and we'll see more as we go through this book. But it speaks to us even after 2,400, 2,500 years. Back in late 2012, a 75-year-old lady named Marion Shurtleff purchased a Bible in a used bookstore near her home in San Clemente, California, Southern California. She purchased this Bible in this used bookstore and returned home with it and began to look through it, and she discovered a couple of folded pages tucked in the middle of the Bible. The contents of the yellow notebook pages there contained a child's handwriting that looked familiar to her. To her amazement, as she opened these pages up and began to read, she discovered her name at the top of the first page. Can you believe this? She looked closer and she realized she was actually reading a 4-page essay that she had written as a 10-year-old to earn a merit badge for Girl Scouts in Covington, Kentucky, more than 2,000 miles from where she had just purchased this Bible in a used bookstore in San Clemente, California. By her own account, Marion Shurtleff was deeply moved. She said, "I opened the Bible and there was my name." She said in a phone interview from her home, "I recognized my handwriting." She said, "I was literally shaking. I was crying." And even though it remains a mystery to her how that essay ended up in that Bible in a used bookstore halfway across the country, one thing is certain. We see evidences of our life also. We see those things were written there with our name upon them. Important principles in the pages of Scripture. We see individuals like us who pursued faith and hope in God, who battled depression, doubt, hurt, lust, pride. As we read the biblical stories of Abraham, Ruth, David, Mary, Peter, Nehemiah, we recognize our own life story. We recognize that just as they needed God and they needed His wisdom to practically live it out, I need that also. We learn from Nehemiah, who over 2,400 years ago gave us an example of how to lead people wisely and godly for the glory of God. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you do not know this God as your God, He invites you to come to Him and receive forgiveness through His Son and to follow Him. To each of us, He invites us to follow Him and lead others in following us to follow Him. Lord, thank You for the privilege You give us of being Your children. And Lord, on this Father's Day here in the United States in time and space, we wish You a happy Father's Day by submitting ourselves to You, our Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is to belong to you. You've called us not to be idle, but to be imitators of you, our Heavenly Father. And you've called us to be leaders of others in your way. And we pray that you would do that through us. Whatever positions of leadership you entrust to us, Lord, we pray that you would make us wise, that you would make us useful, that you would be honored through us. Thank you for the lessons your word teaches us. May you be glorified. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.